Everybody, so great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. I'm thrilled to have you along for the ride because today we get to continue a series that actually, by popular demand, we just extended through early May, so you're welcome, called Virtual Israel. And as many of you know, it's content that I've been working on in preparation for some upcoming trips that we plan to take to Israel, not only in October of this year, but also we have some dates for 2022 as well. And each week in this series, I get to introduce you to a site that's included on the itinerary for our trips, and then I get to teach some of the content that I'm preparing for that location. And with our time today, we get to explore what just might be the most significant 35-acre parcel of land in the entire world. Seriously. It's an artificial plateau located right in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, Israel's capital. And it's commonly referred to as the Temple Mount. So here's an image I want to show you. And through the miracle of the Photoshop, I was able to sort of change the color. But this 35-acre parcel that sits kind of suspended between two valleys in the city of Jerusalem, literally, it's no exaggeration to say that the world has been shaped from this piece of property. As you find it today, the Temple Mount was constructed around the year 10 BC by a man named Herod the Great, who you may recall was the king of Israel when Jesus was born. Now, for thousands of years, this piece of property has been venerated by Christians and Jews and Muslims as a holy site, and for good reason. It was to this place that God sent Abraham, Israel's founding father, in order to test his faith by asking him if he was willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And it was in this place that the Jewish temple complex stood for hundreds of years. Here's a picture of the Jewish temple complex as it would have stood in Jesus' day, largest temple complex we ever found in the ancient world. It's also interesting to note that since the year 692 AD, the Temple Mount has been home to the Dome of the Rock. Here's a picture of that. This is the third holiest site in the Muslim world, and according to tradition, the dome was constructed over the rock from which the Prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven one day. And there's actually a keystone connection to the Dome of the Rock, if you can believe this, because my fearless co-leader, Randy Wasink, was there years ago. His son Luke was 12 years old at the time. And during that era, you were allowed into the Dome of the Rock if you weren't a Muslim. That's no longer the case. But Luke, as a 12-year-old, was introduced not only to the rock, but the spot on the rock where they believe there's a footprint of Muhammad from when he ascended into the heavens. And being an impulsive 12-year-old and a member of the Wasink clan, Luke decided it would be wise, with guards watching, to try to touch the aforementioned footprint. And Randy just said to me, it did not go well. They let us out, but it did not go well. Anyway, given all this history, it's not surprising that the Temple Mount is one of the most hotly contested pieces of real estate on earth. When we go there, we access it through a military checkpoint, and religious teaching on the site must be carefully done, because there are guards that are listening, and anything that is taught on the Temple Mount that doesn't line up with the teachings of Islam, they approach you and they correct you rather vigorously, in my experience. So this is an amazing, amazing place to visit, and it offers a rich cultural experience. So what I want to do now is show you a 30-second video of what the Temple Mount looks like should you visit today with some drone footage. So let's check this out. We'll be right back. So, as I mentioned, a visit to the Temple Mount is a rich cultural experience, regardless of your religious affiliation. But for Christians, I think it also provides an incredible opportunity to discuss one of the defining moments in Jesus' life. It's an event after which he was seen as a legitimate and viable threat to the power and the influence and the authority of the leaders of the Jewish temple establishment. And with our time today, what I want to do is explore what happened one day when Jesus paid a visit to the Temple Mount around 2,000 years ago. And then what I want to do is draw an application from what occurred then to what I think it may speak to us today and how we might go about living our lives today. All right, to get us going, I need to make a rather surprising preliminary observation that helps us sort of frame this narrative. And it goes like this. During a visit to the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago, Jesus got angry. And that may surprise you, especially if you grew up in Sunday school like I did your time in the room with the cinder blocks. Let me see your hands. There you go, right? Yeah. Because you, in the aforementioned room with cinder blocks, stared at pictures of Jesus that looked like this guy, right? I mean, this is the Jesus that many of us grew up looking at. And let's be honest, this guy does not seem capable of anger, right? I mean, obviously, not even the lamb is troubled by being held by him. I had a friend this week, I showed this picture to him, and he said that this guy actually looks like he might work in quality control for one of those medical dispensaries that recently opened in Lowell Main Street. You with me? Yeah, yeah. Oh, come on, there's some love for Lowell. All right, yeah. I've been waiting all week for that joke. Yeah. Okay, but seriously, like, check this guy out. I mean, number one, he's wearing a white bathrobe. Number two, he clearly uses a separate shampoo and conditioner system, which I know all the ladies were noticing, right? I mean, number three, he's glowing. And honestly, he doesn't look even remotely Jewish, which is just awesome. And so this raises a great question. I mean, where exactly do we get this picture of Jesus? And the answer is, I'm not sure, but it wasn't from the biblical accounts of his life. If you open the New Testament of your Bible and you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, those first Gospels, they all describe Jesus as a man of passion and a man of purpose and a man of intensity. I mean, he was a revolutionary, and he was a man who, as we'll see, got angry at times. Anyway, before we jump into the account, I need to take a moment to set the stage for you. Because as we've seen throughout this series, the context in which the narrative is set really makes a big difference. And as we're about to enter the story, you should know that it's the final week of Jesus' life, and the city of Jerusalem is filled to overflowing with people who've traveled to the city to celebrate Passover. That's the annual Jewish feast commemorating the day that God rescued the nation of Israel, his chosen people, from slavery in Egypt. In the early decades of the first century, scholars suggest that literally tens of thousands of Jewish people from all over the Mediterranean rim would have descended upon Jerusalem and planned to visit the temple so they could offer a sacrifice to God, thanking him for who he was and what he had done for his people. And I say all that to say that as Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem for what would be his final Passover, the city would have felt a bit like Disney World during spring break before the pandemic, okay? Tourists and crowds and vendors and street food and carts selling souvenirs. It's also worth noting that for many of the Jewish pilgrims that year, it would have been their first trip to Jerusalem. Regular travel in the ancient world was prohibitively complicated, time-consuming, and expensive. And so families would have saved for years to make the trek to Jerusalem, to the temple, to pay respects and to honor God and to offer a sacrifice at Passover. And so for many of these people, it would have been their first and perhaps even their only ever experience with the Jewish temple complex. And what they found that year would have left them stunned, confused, concerned, and frustrated. Because the temple in the first century had more or less turned into a tourist trap. And it was run by a group of corrupt Jewish leaders called the Sadducees. And if you've spent any time with the New Testament, you've seen these guys, you've heard about these guys. These were Israel's priests who, from ancient times, had been charged with maintaining proper worship of God and been put in charge of the temple. But a few generations before the time of Jesus, they had been seduced by the materialistic priorities of the Roman world. And in response, they had turned the temple into a profit center for themselves. In fact, by the time of Jesus, the Sadducees had become some of the wealthiest and most powerful men in all of Israel. Even though the text specifically states that they're not to own property of their own, they owned much of the land in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. Moreover, they constructed massive homes for themselves in Jerusalem's high rent district and even had winter cottages down the hill in Jericho, 15 miles away, because during the winter, Jericho's climate is much more temperate than Jerusalem. And so, in order to finance this lavish lifestyle, the Sadducees had created an abusive system in which all of the income from the offerings to God given by the Jewish people, all of the temple taxes that needed to be paid to maintain the temple, as well as the proceeds from an incredibly overpriced ceremonial market that sold pre-approved animals for sacrifice that they set up in the temple courts, all that money landed in their laps. And practically what this meant was that Jewish pilgrims from other countries had to come into the temple courts, exchange the currency from wherever they were from to Israeli currency, which was the only acceptable currency in the temple, according to the Sadducees, and then pay a premium for pre-approved animals in order to offer a sacrifice to God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that first century Jews were furious about the corruption, had been crying out to God for generations to deliver them by sending them another rescuer, not just to rid them of the Roman Empire, but also to rid them of this corrupt Jewish temple establishment. So they prayed and cried out for another rescuer, another Moses, who would lead them into a new era, someone they called the Messiah in Hebrew or the Christ in Greek. Anyway, you can just imagine it's into this powder keg of corruption and expectation that Jesus led his first followers during what would be the last week of his life. An early Christian named Mark recorded the scene for us. He wrote that Jesus entered Jerusalem one day riding on a donkey that first Palm Sunday while people lined the streets waving palm branches, symbols of war, symbols of rebellion. And then Jesus walks through, or he's rather rides through this crowd, and then he goes directly to the temple. Here's how Mark describes it. He says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. He took it all in with his own eyes. He says, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark wants us to know that Jesus saw the corruption in the temple markets firsthand. And then he notes that Jesus and the disciples left the city in order to spend the night with their friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus in a town called Bethany, which is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. As you can see from this map, it's only a few miles from the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, he would often stay in Bethany. Well, they spend the night and they have a meal and they rest. And then the following morning, Jesus and the disciples get up and they start heading back to Jerusalem. And as they begin to make the trip back, something really odd happens, and it made enough of an impression that it shows up in Mark's account of the life of Jesus. Here's what Mark tells us. He says, the next day, as they, Jesus and the disciples, were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. He goes on, when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. Because this is absolutely critical, lean in here, it was not the season for figs. This is like going to an apple tree right now and seeing no apples. Oh, but it gets better. Check this out. So then Jesus said to the tree, like you do, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now, is it just me, or is that a strange thing to say to a tree? Okay, anything is a strange thing to say to a tree, right? But I digress. I imagine the first disciples, as they're hearing Jesus, they're kind of looking at one another and thinking, somebody seems to be a little off today. We really need to give him some space, and tomorrow morning, make sure he tries the decaf. Okay, yeah, Mark continues. He says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He goes right to the markets. He says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. In other words, Jesus and the disciples enter the temple complex and completely trash the market. Friends, this is in the temple courts in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, John, one of the other accounts of Jesus' life, John records for us that Jesus actually makes a whip while he's clearing the temple courts and uses it. Check out this picture from ancient artist. I mean, you've got Jesus here holding a whip. You heard that right. Jesus uses a whip. I submit to you that if you use a whip, you're a little upset. Would you agree? Jesus got angry that day in the temple. He was furious that a group of powerful men who had been set apart to serve as priests for God's people had corrupted the temple for selfish gain. And notice with me that Jesus isn't just overwhelmed with emotion. He doesn't deliver a speech alone, right? He channels his emotion into redemptive motivation. In other words, Jesus gets angry and his anger spurs him to act. He doesn't just get angry, he does something about it. He moves in the direction of making things better. And I want to hold on to that. We're going to come back to that at the end. Anyway, Mark continues his account, and as he does, he records what Jesus said that day, because as you can imagine, the Sadducees are in charge of the temple, and somebody starts trashing the temple, and so they, along with a whole bunch of guards, move in to see what's going on and perhaps to confront the individual behind this madness from their perspective. And so Jesus sees them, and he says something to them. It went like this. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" And here you see, by the way, God's heart for the world and not just his chosen people, that they were to be a vehicle through which he introduced himself to the world. "But my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you," looking at those Sadducees, those religious leaders, those chief priests and teachers of the law, "but you have made it a den of robbers." And they had, and they knew it. And that was harsh. Jesus' rebuke seems harsh to us, but you should know that it would have been absolutely devastating to them, because in this moment, Jesus actually leverages a rabbinic technique. Jesus is a rabbi, so a Jewish teacher, and in the first century, there was a rabbinic technique called a remez. Here's what it looks like in English, but the word remez basically is a mechanism by which a Jewish rabbi would communicate something without using all the necessary words, and here's what I mean. In the passage we just read, Jesus quoted two verses from the writings of two Old Testament prophets, and he juxtaposed them to a group of men, these Sadducees, who would have had large sections of the Old Testament memorized. And Jesus knew that they knew what came after the two verses that he quoted. And they also knew that what comes after is actually the essence of what Jesus was really trying to say to them. So now that I've hopefully aroused your curiosity, let me show you what comes after the two verses that Jesus quotes. First, here's what follows the verse about the temple being a house of prayer for all the nations. From the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, we read this: "Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs." In other words, woof, not woof. Mute dogs. Thank you. I just came up with that on the fly. It wasn't good. "They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They're dogs with mighty appetites." And he's not even done. Check this out. "They never have enough. They're shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn their own way. Each one seeks his own gain." In other words, Jesus looks these Sadducees right in the eye and tells them they're selfish, corrupt dogs who have functionally disqualified themselves from leading anything, let alone leading Israel's worship of God. And you're like, Jesus is getting it done, right? I mean, that is awesome. But he's not even that's not even the whole of it. Because as harsh as that critique may seem, Jesus is just getting started. And then the second verse Jesus refers to, the one that says that they have made the temple into a den of robbers, and that also precedes a damning indictment of religious leaders who have gone off the rails. This one from the prophet Jeremiah, here's what Jeremiah writes. He says, go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So there's a lot going on in this passage, but the Sadducees could not have missed Jesus' point. They knew their history, and they knew that near a town called Shiloh, and the story's recorded in the Old Testament, God had allowed the first house that bears his name. The second would be the temple, but the first was the tabernacle. And here's a picture that was taken during a trip to Israel. This is Timna Park down in Israel south, and there's actually a replica of the temple. My favorite moment on the trip, my wife and I were there in 2019, was we had just done this massive hike, and we were all delirious from the heat, and we're driving on this, you know, tour bus, air-conditioned tour bus, towards a rest stop to have lunch. And I look out my window, and I see this, and I literally thought, I'm hallucinating. Because that's just random. And then the best part about it is we didn't even stop. It was like, oh, look, a tabernacle. I'm like, whoa, a tabernacle. So we're going to stop at the tabernacle. Thank you very much. Yeah, right? But so this is the first house that God allowed to carry his name and his reputation. And he says, at Shiloh, you go out and see what I did to that house. Because they knew that at Shiloh, God had allowed the tabernacle, this portable precursor to the temple, to be destroyed because of the corruption of Israel's religious leaders. It's like God says to them, you know, this temple serves a purpose, but if you corrupt that purpose, it's going down and you're going down. And so in this moment, Jesus essentially says to the Sadducees, you and this entire temple complex that you have perverted are going down. It's over. I'm here to confront you, and this does not end well for you. And as I imagine it, the Sadducees are standing there going, what, you and these 12 teenage guys? Ooh, right? Yeah, you come and mess with our temple, and we're going to mess with you. And so, as you can imagine, when Jesus says to these religious leaders, you know, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers, it's like you can imagine that those were dangerous words because the Sadducees had the money. And they had the influence. And the Roman Empire stood behind them. They had the power. And so those were words. Well, honestly, those were words that might get you crucified. And in case you were wondering, check out what happens in Mark's account next. He tells us that the chief priests and teachers of the law, that's another way to say the Sadducees, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him. And it wasn't just because, you know, he had these 12 guys with him and they were all trained as ninjas. He says, no, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Everybody's leaning in. Everybody's listening. Why? Because they're all sick of the temple and the corruption and the Sadducees and the Romans. And they've been crying out to God, would you rescue us? Please send someone. And when Jesus hops on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem, he's actually fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that one day the Messiah would do actually that. So it's like Jesus saying to the crowds, yep, I'm here and it's on. And they're like, it's on. And so they're afraid of him because the crowd is amazed at his teaching. It's like God has finally sent us a rescuer. And so these men, these Sadducees, they see Jesus as a threat to their livelihood, which he was. They see him as a threat to their whole system, which he was. And so they look for a way to get rid of him. And so it's not surprising that when you dig into some of the Bible nerds and what they've talked about in this moment, they say, you know, it's very possible that this day in the temple was the crime that pushed Jesus over the line, practically speaking. This was the crime that led to his death. From the perspective of those Sadducees, Jesus was dangerous. He was bold. He was fearless, and he was getting popular. He had to be stopped. I love how Mark concludes this section. Let me show you what he writes. He says, when evening came, so they're in the temple for the day. When evening came, they went out of the city, presumably back to Bethany to debrief from the day, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, dinner, sleep, breakfast. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. Remember the fig tree? The one that Jesus cursed. Yeah. And then he says, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, I mean, it's only been a day. The fig tree you cursed has withered. And so it's really interesting. You know, if you read the Bible carefully, there's a lot of clues that the authors are trying to show us, but it's almost like this fig tree conversation and the observation that it's withered bookend Jesus' outburst in the temple courts. Which raises a great question. What's going on? I mean, why in the world would Jesus do that? And what's interesting is throughout the Old Testament, and again, that was Jesus' Bible, the Hebrew Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, fig trees always represent the religious leaders of Israel. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, he's symbolically cursing the Sadducees. And he's acknowledging that their time in power is coming to an end. But there's even more, because he knows that the time of the entire Old Covenant, Old Testament, with all of its rules and regulations and priests and sacrifices and blood spilled on altars for the forgiveness of sins and inherent corruption, it was all coming to an end. Because he was about to usher in a new arrangement, a new covenant, a new testament between people and God, and no longer would the temple even be necessary. No longer would blood need to flow in order to pay for sin, because his blood, as he's proclaimed to be at his baptism by John the Baptist, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his blood would accomplish once and for all what the blood of bulls and lambs and goats could not. Now, as awesome as all that is, and as worth of our reflections and even our celebration as all that is, it would be fair to ask if all of this has anything to do with you and me today, beyond the message of how much God loves us, and that certainly is plenty. But as I reflected on this passage, I have a thought. I think there's something that we might all be able to take away from this, and it has to do with what it can teach us about anger. And here's what I mean. Think about this. Just a question we'll put up on the screen. How is Jesus' anger that day in the temple different than your anger or different than my anger? And if I'm honest, and I let that question sort of rest in my heart, I would honestly say that when I'm angry, it's often because I've been inconvenienced, or my agenda has been interrupted in large ways or small, or my image has been tarnished by someone. I get angry when my ego gets bruised and when things don't go my way. But Jesus got angry when things weren't the way God wanted them to be. I mean, when you read the accounts of his life, over and over again, Jesus lays down his pride. He lays down his ego. He teaches his followers that the greatest is the one who serves. It's like Jesus wants his disciples to be perfectly clear, because he knows that this day is coming in the temple courts and he'll demonstrate anger. But his anger isn't about his reputation. His anger isn't about things not going his way. His anger is about God's reputation. And when things aren't going the way God wants them to go. And then this is really the key, right? I mean, if you have said yes to the sacrifice of Jesus, if his blood covers your sins, and you've accepted that invitation, you know, come follow me. You say, I'm trying to follow Jesus. And, you know, perfection is not the goal, but intention is the goal. Like, I'm moving in that direction. You need to know that he invites you and I to follow his example when it comes to anger. And I'm telling you, Jesus' first followers never forgot what happened that day in the temple courts. Decades later, if they were gathered around a table, I bet you they talked about it, because he was so bold and so decisive, and it was such a redemptive move that was celebrated by the people, and it delivered a message to the people that this system needed to end. They also would have reflected on the fact that if we're his followers, we need to be like him. And if we're going to be like him, then we need to get appropriately angry when things aren't the way God wants them to be too. And so you pull that forward to you and I. If you're a follower of Jesus like I am, we need to get angry when things aren't the way God wants them to be as well. And so I just want to ask you a question. I mean, have you ever felt that sort of anger? Or maybe better, when was the last time you felt that sort of anger? Because for a lot of us, it was on the front end of our faith. And we started to engage a world that in a lot of ways had gone off the rails. And we just kept thinking, this isn't right. This isn't right. Someone needs to do something about this. And I wonder what I could do to be a part of doing something about this. But then as you pay attention to it, the problems are way more complicated and way bigger than you can even get your head around. And then the deeper you wade into the problems of this world, you realize there are systems that are off the rails. And what can we as one individual do to impact a system? And that's totally, totally fair. But when was the last time for you? And you might say, man, I remember in college where I crossed the line of faith in Jesus, and man, I wanted to change the world. And then I just got overwhelmed by the complexities of the problems. And then, you'll never believe this, but I started watching cable news. It doesn't matter which channel, right? And 24/7, they remind you of all the stuff that's wrong in the world and it's gone off the rails in the world and every bad thing that's happened in the world. And it's so easy as followers of Jesus just to sort of fall back and say, you know what? I care, but I can't do anything. And like, what exactly would you want me to do? But just wonder with me for a minute, what if there was something we could do? What if there was a way to move the needle just a little bit on something that needed to change? What if we could leverage our time and our talent and our treasures to just move things just a little bit? And in the brief time that remains, I want to suggest that there is. And that not only we could, but we should. Back in the year 2006, I was seated in an arena in Atlanta, Georgia with like 5,000 pastors. It was simultaneously glorious and terrifying. Lots of people like me in one room. And there was a guy on stage with a mic strapped to his head. And he said something that was so, to me, it was so clarifying and it was so profound and it was so helpful, I immediately scribbled it down on a napkin where all great ideas are recorded. Am I right? Yeah. And here's what he said. He said, given there's problems in the world, given it's too big for any of us to do anything about it, I mean, we can hardly handle the problems in our own life, let alone the problems in the world. What in the world would you have us do? What would Jesus have us do? Here's what I'll propose this. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. In other words, when something makes you angry enough to act on a problem that's too big for one person to solve, do for one what you could do to make things better for them. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. And then he said, I know why we don't do this. He says, because when we're kids, we learn about fairness, right? And if I do for one, then I need to do for everyone. And he said that's good in a lot of settings, but when it comes to actually moving the needle on things that are such big problems that none of us can really move the needle by ourselves, he says it's a pretty toxic idea because it shuts down a whole lot of redemptive impulses. You think, man, I would love to help, but what can one person do? And then he said, but what if you chose to do for one what you wish you could do for everyone? He says, you won't change the world that way, but you will change someone's world. And that's a compelling thought. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that my prayer for us, for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, is that we would get angry for the right reasons. And that as God nudges us to do something redemptive, we would specifically leverage our emotion into tangible, redemptive action. That we'll see one struggling family or single mom or lonely friend and we'll hear that little whisper, that's your one. Do something for them. And you say, but God, there's so many. There's so many people that need help. There's so many people that need encouragement. I think God would say to us, listen, I'm worrying about all of them. You worry about them. They're your one. Go deep. You don't have to go wide. Make a difference where you can. Don't just get angry. Get specific and act. Make things a little more like God wants them to be. Friends, I'm convinced that's how things that need to change start to change. So in closing, I got to ask you the obvious question. What makes you angry? What in our world that needs fixing captures your emotion? And then what might you start to do to act on it, to make things a little bit better? I would argue that when you do this, by the way, your faith moves from black and white to color, because Jesus wants his followers to live lives of faith where we join the mission that he has invited us into, where we bring hope and light and life to the world. And to me, this is a way that that happens in very practical ways. Would you stand with me? And I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning in the midst of a world that seems to be coming back to life. We thank you for spring. We thank you for hope. I pray that once again this morning, the actions of your son on the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago would inspire us to live intentionally and to do what we can in order to make this world a better place. You love this world. And through Christ, you love us and you want us to love this world. And so I pray this week you would just bring to mind just one friend, one person in need that we might help, someone that we might encourage. Not only that we would be seized with emotion when things aren't the way they should be, but that we would act redemptively. And as we do, I pray that your grace and your peace would just continue to wash over our community and our families and our world. But for today, we say thank you. We bless you. We celebrate you in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.